If everyone wants to find their seats, we will go ahead and begin. Tonight we get to discuss one of the more complicated parts of the backdrop of the early church. And that has to do more or less with the culture and the thoughts that were going on in the day that deeply affected both the development of how Christians describe themselves and how Christians interact with the world of the first century. So if I had to ask you to describe a Greek worldview, what would be the first thing to your mind? Or describe some of the beliefs of the first century that were in the culture around the church. Maybe list, you can do religious ones, philosophical, political.
Polytheistic,
yes. So the religious worldview would be, especially in the Hellenistic sense, which is Greek-influenced culture, would have been an entire pantheon of gods that were over different parts of the creation. The Romans, of course, if you're aware, when they came over and took over all of the what was formerly Greek world that Alexander took over, adopted all of their gods. And that's the one thing that makes Rome kind of unique, is that it goes around collecting gods of different cultures that they take over, and they try to do this with everyone, including the Jews and including Christians. And so it got really complicated, because what's necessary to both the Jewish and the Christian worldview is that their God is exclusive, and that does not sit well with either the Greeks or the Romans. Right, so polytheistic. Anything else? Yeah. Well, as far as for humanism, the later developments of it in the Renaissance certainly took their ideas to that extent, absolutely. The view of mankind as far as his role in creation would not have been as highly developed as that, but there certainly was an aspect to it, absolutely. Anything else? Right. Yeah. So worship was seen in a very service sense, that the gods actually needed this in order to consist and subsist. So, like, for instance, the priest would take care of the gods' needs. Now, this is something that wasn't unique to the Greeks or the Romans. This is something that came from the ancient Near East. And certainly you had the priests that were there, you know, washing the god, feeding the god. And so the idea of an idol was extremely important. And you have this that certainly influences a lot of the Greek and Roman thoughts, especially as you come to any of the Greek cities would have had their patron deity, that they had their temple. Obviously in Athens was Athena's temple, why it's named Athens. That's the Parthenon. You would have all sorts of different places. You see this show up in the New Testament. Ephesus was Diana or Artemis's temple, one of the grandest temples ever built in the world, dwarfed pretty much everything else. But so exactly, you would have a completely different reordering of what worship is for and what it does. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, we're going to dive into this world, because usually when we talk about church history, if we go back and we use terms that we come in with a lot of baggage that we don't quite understand how it interacts with the world in which the Christians that first were interacted. And so when we say things like, well, they went to church, we have this picture. They did not have this picture. This is not what they saw as church. The idea of church was completely different. When we say communion, very different. When we say things like God is a God above all, there's certain things in their culture that they think of that we don't think of. And especially when we come to the New Testament, we're going to be in a couple of different passages tonight. When they would receive these letters from Paul, specifically churches in places like Corinth and Colossae, they're hearing things in the text that, because we're not in that society, we really just don't hear. And so they would hear it without even thinking. That's the water that they breathe, or the air that they breathe, rather. That's the water they're swimming in, and we're not in that water. And so it really is important for us to keep some of these things in mind, and we're going to be talking about a bunch of them tonight. So in summary, what we're going to be talking about is especially Greek dualism, This idea of a concept of the universe, especially with reference to the nature of physical things versus spiritual things. This is really important, especially as the New Testament comes in and starts talking about enmity with the world, friendship with God and friendship with the world, enmity with God. There's a lot of things in there that are really difficult to work through unless you're working in this world, and it's going to help inform why the church goes certain directions and answers certain things. That dualism leads into, and as has already been talked about, polytheism. We'll see how that goes in. But it leads into this amalgam of Christian theology and Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. Have any of you ever heard that term before? Right. Now, how many of you are terrified to try to define Gnosticism? Me. Gnosticism is one of the most undefinable worldviews that's existed for the past 2,000 years, and it still is around. It's hard because there's no one group of place where you can find information on Gnosticism. It's by design meant to be almost indecipherable. The very concept of it is extremely difficult. And so we're not really talking about Gnosticism like we talk about Christianity. We're talking more like Gnostic trends affecting Christianity. And that'll make a lot more sense as we get through it tonight. So those are the two big areas that we're going to be discussing tonight. So the first one, dualism. In Greek philosophy, there is this idea that, broadly speaking, the material world is bad and the spiritual world is good. The material world, even you could use terms like evil, and then the spiritual world as good or virtuous. And so this concept of what makes us look forward to the spiritual sense is what is our attitude towards the body? But something to just be denied, something to be ignored, something that's not important, correct? Right? And so when we get into this concept of the spiritual is good and the physical is bad, what do we think about this life? What do we think about the world in which we live? Do we treat it well? Do we ignore it? What do we do? Yeah, it's considered evil, meaningless, actually, almost accidental.
We want to escape and rise to something better.
Right, and this becomes kind of one of the outflows of this. The idea that if this physical world is indeed bad, then there should be a desire to get to the ultimate. Now, if any of you have done some reading in like Plato or Aristotle or something like this, you'll see they talk about this a lot. This is way before the New Testament. Plato deals with this idea that in order to define something, for instance, I'm not going to take you too far into philosophy here, but stick with me for about 2 minutes. In order to define what a chair is, we have to have a concept of what an ideal chair is to compare this thing that's sitting in front of us to, right? So there's this what's called ideal form. Well, people are no different. In order to define Ken, you, there has to be an ideal form, a concept that's in the spiritual ether that defines who you are. You're not defined by your physical self, right? You can see this coming up in our society again, by the way. We'll address that here at the end. And so that there is this ideal form. And so you'll see it show up in their sculptures. You'll see it show up in their art as people are not painted as very old or very young. They're painted in their ideal form. You know, 27, which is what we all aim to be. And so this kind of concept of idealism really flows into this idea of the spiritual is the ideal and the physical is non-ideal, right? And so when we talk about these things with regards to Christianity, you can understand in the New Testament how many places it talks about the flesh and the spirit. And some of the confusions that arose with the way that Christians were talking about this, because they weren't coming from just simple Greek. They were coming from, who were the first Christians? Jews. They were coming from an Old Testament perspective. And so they could talk about these things and pull in the Jewish worldview into this, but the second it hit the Greek world, everything gets misinterpreted. And so Christians have to walk around re-clarifying, no. We're not saying that flesh is bad. We're just saying sin lives in our members, but our spirit lives on. Ah! And this frustration kept coming up. And everywhere Christianity went, whether it was to Greece, to Asia Minor, which is Greek-speaking and carries on a Greek worldview as well, or to Rome, where they were inputting Greek worldview, but also having their own Roman worldview, they had to define for themselves what Christianity actually was. And this was one of the hardest things for them to do in the first 100 years, but something they spent a lot of time doing. And here's the thing. It doesn't take long, expanding out to cultures like that, for heresies to arise. And people who have the intention of taking something, especially in the Roman world with Greek worldviews, to find some new teaching and go, that sounds fantastic. And like Velcro rolling through a field filled with burrs, just go, stick it on. Why not? There's nothing wrong with that. But there's something problematic with that as far as for Christian worldview, isn't it? The idea of dualism, that the spiritual realm is good, the physical realm is evil, is a bit of a simplification, but it will suffice for us this evening. You can see it show up in the New Testament. This idea that in Corinth, for instance, which is on the Greek mainland, what is done in the body is of no consequence. You know, what matters it if I sleep with a prostitute? And you see Paul interacting with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, saying, no, that doesn't just affect the physical, that actually affects the spiritual. Meaning, what is done in the body is of consequence. Because the Christian worldview comes straight out of the Jewish worldview, which has no concept of this separation between body and spirit. We are body-spirit unities. We are not designed to be separated out. In the Greek world, we weren't designed to be physical. We're supposed to be spiritual and in the ether, floating around. That is the ultimate expression of who we are. And so, for them, death, as you pointed out, Ken, actually becomes a positive. This is a thing that we can shuffle off and throw away. You see this come up even in our own language. Finally, their suffering is over. As if death was an escape. It's not an escape. It is completely and utterly unnatural in the Christian worldview. We weren't designed to die. We were designed to live forever. And so death brings something into our lives that causes this tearing inside of us that seems to never fully heal because we're not supposed to experience that kind of loss. But in the Greek worldview, to interact with someone dying with sadness would be abhorrent. You should be happy for them. And indeed, you can see this show up even in our own Christian circles still. We should be sad for us, though, because that's a loss we're not supposed to experience. And even for them, that's not the ultimate state either. They are ripped from body and spirit in an unnatural separation. Now, still, yes, with the Lord, but in an intermediate stage, we await what? The resurrection. The reunification of body and spirit, because that's what the ultimate expression of life in front of God means. The same with Christ, yes? Easter Sunday rolls around. What happens? He rises from the dead. Now, his Jewish disciples are a little bit confused about the nature of this. Thomas especially. I mean, unless I see with my eyes, I'm never going to believe that. Like, nobody comes back from the dead. And yet, what does Christ do? He comes back and he presents himself. Still having wounds. Having flesh and bones. And yet risen again with a glorified body in a way that we have not experienced. There's something very familiar and something very foreign about Christ's resurrected body. But this is inextricably linked to the gospel message. And so when Christians go into the Greek world, they can't just go, you know what, just believe whatever you want about the resurrection or take it or leave it or whatever, but just have a relationship with Jesus. We don't say that. We have to go into that world and say, no, you are wrong that the body is bad. The body, us created as body-spirit unities, are the image of God. There's actually value to this in a way that nothing else in all of creation has value in. And the fullest expression of the image of God is found in Christ, who himself did not just appear as a nice spiritual spirit that kind of looks like a human. No, actually was born as one of us, actually grew up as one of us. You can see how the Gospels are hammering this home. He somehow grew in wisdom and in stature. We don't actually fully understand how that's possible. And yet, never for one second sets aside his deity. He is not just body and spirit. He is God and man. And so all of these things are abhorrent to the Greek mindset, because this concept that God, who in the ultimate spiritual space would enter into his physical world, which, to be perfectly honest, isn't even his world, we'll get into that, there's no reason for God to do that. And any God who would do that is certainly not worthy of any worship, and so it is utterly confusing. And so those who recognize that this is perhaps has some value to it begin to start their own religions based off of this. And so you have Christianity come out of Judaism, and almost immediately out of Christianity, you have Gnosticism arise out of that, which is the bulk of our lecture this evening will be spent on Gnosticism. But before we fully get into that, this idea of dualism, let me just wrap this up. This ideal sense or this ideal form of who we actually are coming back into our culture, and this is where this actually gets quite applicable. It's coming straight up in our culture again in the concept of postmodernity and even transgenderism. I am not what my body is, I'm what I am. That the body actually has no connection to who I truly am. My identity is other than that. This is not a new concept in history. This kind of stuff has gone on before, in fact, many times before. And heading back into it, this idea that I'm not what my body says I am, I am my real self is a spiritualized identity, some reality that you can't verify, see, or interact with, and yet you have to recognize and honor.
It is because I say it is.
It is because I say it is. And you will see that the attitude of that lends itself in the extremes that actually my words have creative and creating ability to create that world and that concept of not only what I think I am, but what I know I am, no matter what you think I am. Even if it's something ridiculous. It doesn't matter. Because the physical aspect doesn't have any concept of definition here. So you see, and as we've talked about before, death becomes almost a form of salvation, actually. Death is a positive thing, a setting free. But I wanted to take you, if you do have your Bibles, turn to your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see Paul interacting with this. Because we've probably read over this several times and through reading through the scriptures. But I want you to see if you would have seen this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So Corinth, awesome little city. It's on this isthmus between Athens and Sparta. Awesome design place, really cool for, they had a land bridge for ships and all sorts of cool stuff. Anyway, it was very well known as a trading town because of the nature of its geography. And so it took in beliefs and worldviews from all over the world, all over the Mediterranean. And so if there's ever a place that's going to struggle with its worldview, it's going to be the church in Corinth. And that's why these two letters are so frustrating to interpret properly, because you end up having to dig into the Greek worldview to even make heads or tails about what's going on. Why are they okay with incest? Why are they okay with people sleeping with prostitutes? Why are they okay with everyone just speaking up at the same time in complete disordered chaos? They're Greeks. It doesn't get a lot more complicated than that. And digging into the Greek worldview If there's a place that you're going to find that's going to recognize differing opinions and honor them both, sound familiar to our culture, and they should live in unity and harmony together inside the church where God makes all things work together, you're going to find the most confused place on the face of earth is most likely going to be Corinth. And so we have these two letters that lend themselves to very wrong interpretations because of this. They had unbelievers partaking in communion. They had unbelievers preaching the word sometimes. They had problems that, well, almost rise to the level of the modern day church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, he's speaking here of the body, our bodies. He's speaking of a tabernacle tent, same concept that Jesus expressed his body as. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, in other words, we die, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. Now, if you're a Greek, you're reading that going, yeah, the ultimate spiritual reality. Who cares about this body? Throw it off. Take this tent, throw it in the garbage. It means nothing. Who cares if it's burned? Who cares if it's buried? Who cares if it's thrown to the seagulls? I'm done with it, right? For in this tent we groan. And the Greeks would go, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I hate living in the physical realm. It's frustrating. It's smelly. It always lets us down. And there's limitations to it that once we reach that spiritual existence, we just won't have. What a great thing to look forward to. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And then you can still see Greek mindset going, yes, Paul, that's exactly what we're talking about. That's the stuff we want to hear. Forget all that other stuff you were saying in 1 Corinthians. I don't know why they would still refer to that as 1 Corinthians. And what does he say? If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Now wait a second, Paul. We want to be naked of this physical realm. We want to throw it off because the ultimate good, the ultimate virtue, is found in the spiritual sense. And then Paul does a complete 180 on them, interacting with their worldview exactly as they would watch it. Watch this. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Now here you lose the entire Greek worldview. We do not desire that we just throw off the body and it becomes meaningless to us. Not that we'd be unclothed and just enter the spiritual world. He says, no, rather that we'd be further clothed. That there is something that our physical existence speaks to what will come after in the glorified body existence, whatever the resurrection fully looks like. And in case that wasn't clear, he hammers it home, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Real life, not this life that's just mortal, immortal life. An immortal life that cannot end, an indestructible one. And so what does he say? He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Since God is so enamored with this idea of raising us from the dead, that he not only promises it in the Spirit by giving us that as a guarantee, but also shows it in the first fruits of raising Christ from the dead, which Paul has already explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ rising from the dead is not just a fact of Christianity. If he is not risen from the dead, everything's meaningless. Our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. In fact, so central is the concept of resurrection to Christian theology, he says, that without it, you do not have Christianity or salvation or eternity. Why is it then that it becomes such a stumbling block for the early church as it expands out into the Greek world and even in our society today? 10 times out of maybe 11, you will hear discussions about heaven over those of the resurrected body. Why is that? We live in a Greek-influenced society. Our entire government is designed by Plato. He wrote the book called The Republic. Our entire concept and worldview, even of the spiritual sense, comes out of that. It does not come from a Christian worldview. This infatuation, even as it goes into concepts, you'll see even American Catholics, for instance, they won't hold to things like purgatory. They will hold to heaven immediately, even though that's not Catholic dogma. And for Christians, even in conservative circles, we will talk about somebody going to heaven and then like stop that story right there. But see, if that's the end of the story, then there's no hope, because redemption nearly becomes meaningless, and so does all of creation. Why did God make all this then? Why not just make us spiritual beings like the angels who can't fall anymore? Ever wonder? We had a completely different purpose. Creation itself is not bad, but there is a fallen sense to it that we see out there. And it's something the Greeks were trying to interact with, and it's something the scriptures interact with all over the place. It starts from the earliest pages of scripture. Why is it the world is the way we see it? It starts off so good, doesn't it? Everything's perfect, innocent. Everything's working together, even defined by God who made it as good, 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 very good. No accidents, no incidents of time, no happenstance, no God kind of stumbling onto it and going, well, I'm going to take credit for this. How nice, marvelous. No, we have a God creating with purpose and then handing us the responsibility, and what did we do? You know the story. Christian resurrection, which is absolutely essential to the gospel, is absolutely abhorrent to Greek dualism. We see this when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. He's preaching along, everything's fine. You have an altar to the unknown God. No problem, he says. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. Now, that wasn't just a happenstance that he walked upon. That was a very normal thing, because the ultimate God, whoever he was not known to them. Zeus was not the ultimate God. That's not how it worked. And for him to come up and say, the unknown God is a God I can tell you about. And he comes and he tells this whole story. And he centers in on Jesus of Nazareth. And then he tells his story, and he tells the concept of redemption, and he goes down through the story all the way down to, and God rose him from the dead. And at that point, what happens? Some people are like, well, that's an interesting occurrence. We're going to hear you about that again. And don't for a second wonder that they all of a sudden became Christians. No, they were just kind of curious. What kind of moron thinks that resurrection is a good thing? This is entertainment. And some people believed and became Christians, and a whole bunch of people left, because the idea of resurrection is going backwards for the Greeks. This is why at the opening of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have this whole description that the message that we share is foolishness to the world. The world has this concept of wisdom, wherein it's got this idea about the spiritual world and all this kind of stuff, and we come in and say, nope, back to the physical. Resurrection becomes central, as it should be, because what is done in the body is significant, because God made the heavens and the earth, not just the heavens. And Christ today is not just a spiritual being. He is still physical and glorified and spiritual. Do you ever think of him like this? When he ascended, that was a physical occurrence. Him standing at the right hand of the throne on high in front of Stephen, he literally saw this. That is a physical viewing of something. You can see how this spiritual sense does stain the water in which we live. I don't know how many times you heard it growing up. But where in the Bible does it say we ask Jesus to come and live in our hearts? Jesus doesn't live in our hearts. Jesus lives in heaven. The Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. Not just our hearts, but our bodies, which collectively together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not the temple of Jesus Christ. The church is his body in the mystical sense, but the actual dwelling place of the Spirit of God is the people of God. Jesus' dwelling place is heaven currently. And one day it will be earth again. And he will not undergo any transition between the two because he is both physical and spiritual forever. The incarnation is a very confusing thing to much of the early church to try to express and describe, but they knew what limits they had. We could not say that Jesus just ascended and became spiritual again. We also knew that we couldn't say that he was just God appearing as a man, because God would, of course, never sully himself with flesh. But the early church knew that we had to interact with Jesus as man and God, complete on both. Because unless he's man, he can't die in our stead, and unless he's God, his death won't do anything for us. And so we know that salvation, and continually reminded to us in communion, which as we remember, is the body and the blood of Christ, who truly had a physical body and truly shed physical blood. Now, in the Greek world, that's insane. Foolish. Let's just use the biblical terminology for it. It's foolishness. But the early Christians knew they could not espouse anything other. This is what God had revealed to them. It wasn't that the Jews were going out looking for this, by the way. Their Messiah, their concept of Messiah was completely different than this. They had no idea that Yahweh himself was actually going to walk around as a first century builder. Who expected that? There were so many theories about who the Messiah was going to be, and by the way, they were all wrong. Many of them held to multiple messiahs, some of them held to political messiahs, some of them just to a great teacher. They knew that there was messianic texts that described the Messiah as a suffering servant. There was other ones that described him as a victorious king. And they go, well, this obviously can't be a single person. There's got to be at least two then. Because no victorious king is also a suffering servant. And yet, God surprised us. This is the world of Greek philosophy. And Christianity, as it crashes into it, has a couple of effects. One of which, as was previously mentioned, it's a polytheistic world. They hold to the service of these gods that are lesser deities. They're not the ultimate god. In Greek philosophy, there is the ultimate god. We'll get to that. But this concept of Zeus and Athena and Ares and all of these other ones, and Hades and Poseidon, they had their domains where they had their domains, and they had their cities where they were worshipped. Most of all, they had their idols, because that physical representation is the representation of the spiritual beings in this physical low realm. And so they didn't hold the same views that people in the ancient Near East would have held, which is the deity is actually the idol. This would be from Baal worshippers and things. Now you have a different worldview wherein this is a representation of that, but still thoroughly important. It wasn't that nobody could climb up Mount Olympus and check if the gods actually lived up there. They weren't in the physical realm. They lived up there spiritually. That they did get from the ancient Near East. But there was theorizings on these fronts way back even in the time of Socrates and Plato that in order for true virtue to actually be understood, there has to be something higher even than the gods. Because what if the gods disagree about what's right or wrong? And in all the stories and all the myths we have, they all disagree. It's almost laughable to say that this one is married to that one because it doesn't matter. Illegitimate gods are born all over the place. This is the world the early church develops in. That is the air that they breathe. That's the one they came from. And so the worldview that they would carry with them is a lot of that stuff. The worldview we carry with us is very secular. That's the world we live in now. That's the world our kids are growing up in, our grandkids are growing up in. It is a post-Christian world, a world that hates Christianity. The world 20, 30 years ago, even when I was a kid, is not necessarily that world. And if you're noticing a huge shift, congratulations, you've had a pulse the past 20 or 30 years. But the reason for it is not as complex as you might imagine. Like all cultures through all time, they eventually turn on Christianity. All of them do. All of them always have. Every single one of them. Go to Europe. Go to America in a couple of years. That's what happens. By the way, plug for some study, who knows when, who knows where. Someday I'll teach through the book of Revelation. And let me encourage you, that's not about the end of the world. You know what it's actually about? How Christians endure suffering in the midst of the world. We know what the end is. Therefore, we have reason to suffer and suffer well and to do it rightly with our eyes fixed on what will come. It's not a place where we just go and try to figure out the future. By the way, if the book of Revelation was trying to be clear, it failed. It's not trying to be clear. It's just like the Messiah prophecies. It's not trying to be clear. It's trying to show you just wait for the salvation of the Lord. It will come in a manner you do not expect. And guess what? So will his second coming be. Don't sit here and try to figure out when it's going to happen. Who knows if it's tomorrow? Who knows if it's 10,000 years from now? Not me. I don't know. One thing I do know is that if you live in a culture long enough, it'll eventually persecute Christians. And it will eventually hate them if they remain faithful. And you know, as you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, it talks all about that. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who is faithful to the end will be saved. All of these expressions. Why? Because the world you're going into, the world you live in, is absolutely against what you are coming there to preach. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's Greek. It doesn't matter if it's Persian. It doesn't matter if it's Indian or Buddhist or Hindu. It doesn't matter if it's American. It doesn't matter if it's deistic. It doesn't matter if it's Islam. It doesn't matter if it's just American cultural Christianity or even our civil religion where we build monuments to past presidents in the National Mall that look like Zeus. In a whole bunch of buildings that look like Greek Parthenons. Why is that? We live in a world inspired by the Greeks. And we carry even that worldview with us wherever we go. And so it behooves us for the last section of this evening, and the larger section of this evening, to sit on this concept of what is called Gnosticism. All right. Anyone who does a study on Gnosticism is terrified to do a study on Gnosticism. Gnosticism is such a difficult to define worldview because it's not even a set worldview. It's a trend of concepts. It's trying to like, it's like trying to define charismatic. What does that mean? I know what Pentecostal means. That's an actual movement. It's a set of beliefs. But charismatic is a trend. It's something that goes beyond orders and goes beyond separations between different denominations, everything. Like, trying to define that is exceptionally difficult in the 20th century, right? It's the same thing with Gnosticism. Trying to hammer it down and define exactly what it is very difficult. But we can take some things that really, really help us to see what it is. Gnosticism, why am I saying this? Because in the earliest 2 centuries of the early church, we're going to run into this everywhere. Gnosticism is so pervasive that there are actual Gnostic churches. There's Gnostic gospels, there's Gnostic scriptures, there's Gnostic attempted church fathers. We have their writings, we have their interactions, they're making claims about what's in the canon and what's not. And so the early church has to interact with them, so we get to interact with them. And Gnosticism, shortly put, is taking Greek philosophy, which is why we've been talking about that this evening, and Christian theology and doing this. Splat. There's what we believe. And it becomes very difficult. Because, as you can see, Greek philosophy, not really cohesive with Christian theology. And so one has to have a higher sense than the other. One's going to win, honestly. If you're going to have two competing worldviews smashing together, it's kind of like having two masters. Eventually, you're just going to listen to one over the other. And here's the thing. Christianity doesn't get along with any other ism. And so if you're going to do both, Christianity will intentionally take a back seat and let you go. And so if we go to, for instance, Christianity and we try to put scientism into it, liberalism comes out of this. And guess what? Watch your Christian doctrines evaporate. Everything from the concept of Scripture to creation to everything else will just leave. Everything that makes it distinctively Christian will eventually evaporate. This happens with Greek philosophy. Gnosticism becomes it. So it's an amalgam of Greek philosophy and early Christian theology. Let's dive into this. I find it fascinating. I hope you find it fascinating. If not, I apologize. This is going to be a weird 45 minutes, but it's absolutely essential for what comes next. Absolutely essential for what comes next. I don't know how many of you are Star Trek fans back in the day. Right? Star Trek? Thank you. Thank you. Right, so you'll understand this reference. Early Gnosticism is kind of like the philosophical and religious Velcro, where they go up to a worldview and says, we will add your religious and philosophical distinctivenesses to our own. Resistance is futile. Thank you for laughing. Appreciate it. This concept of coming into and taking over, and anything that you have, we'll just add to our worldview. And it just picks, and it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like going to the buffet and having no ability to make a decision. Just everything goes on the plate. And this is kind of what Gnosticism does, especially when it comes to Christianity, because Christianity is making huge claims. And Greek philosophy and Gnosticism comes up and goes, I like huge claims, sounds great. Dump it up on the plate with everything else. We'll take everything that we know about this dualistic concept of the world and we'll just add Christianity. It fits even well. You can read Paul and you can kind of come out with Gnosticism. So they argued. Because he talks about how bad the flesh is and how good the spirit is. He talks about how bad the world is and how great heaven is. He speaks about the heavenly realms and the victory that's won there. Sure, he talks about resurrection, but we can just kind of dismiss that. You know, what do we need that for, right? At the center of Gnosticism is the very definition of the word itself. Gnostic means knowledge. It's just the Greek word for knowledge, a secret knowledge about how the world really works. By the way, you'll see that in our society as well, and you'll see it even in conservative Christian circles. Let me tell you how the world really truly is. How the world really truly is expressed in Scripture. Period. Gnostics would hold to this special knowledge that this world, is not real. It's not. It's not a real world. And those who are enlightened can see past it. There's things that are grander and better. Things to attain to. Special knowledges that are beyond and above. And who we really are is informed by how much of that special knowledge we get. We can become what we truly are in the spiritual sense. Or as one in our recent cultural memory puts it, luminous beings are we, not this crude matter. Yes, Yoda was Gnostic, and that was a horrible... But he uses this to describe the same concept. There's a secret knowledge in the essence, because the guy who made Star Wars was trying to work off of Gnostic worldviews to try to bring it into a galactic level. And so we'll see that come up in things like the Force, for instance. Or we'll see it and come up in how the world actually works. There's this secret concept of how everything works that only these elite few understand, and you can join into that if you just come and follow along into this. You are not just matter. You're this luminous being. Every single person has the spark of the divine. This kind of concept is that God is not defined as something that's just a being out there. He's in everything, through everything. And you can see how the language of Christianity gets misinterpreted into this, that Christ is in all and through all, that he sustains all things. And you can see how those who would want to force Christian theology into this philosophical worldview do it great harm to do so. Because if truly we have naturally the spark of the divine, then we need to re-examine what we think God actually is. If you're taking notes and you just want a really handy three-pronged thing with regards to Gnosticism, yeah, it might be helpful. You can write down, with regards to these three areas, the created world, salvation, and the life of a believer. We'll talk about each of these. First, the created world. Obviously, we've talked about dualism already. The created world is bad. The spiritual realm, it's not just world, realm. The spiritual realm is good. The real difficulty of every religion is to try to explain the presence of evil. Right? You've run into this before, haven't you? Someone comes up to you and says, if God is a good God, that's also all-powerful. You know, it's just like the whole, if God's so big, can he make a rock so huge that he can't lift it stuff? Yes, actually he can. So the difficulty in defining the problem of evil is really the challenge of every religion. And so every religion has to solve that one first. What do we have to do? What do we have to do? We have to explain evil. Well, that's easy. In Gnosticism, evil exists because it's physical, but it doesn't exist in the spiritual realm. Boom! Match and point. And the hardest religious question that any religion has to tumble with, and any follower of a religion has to tumble with, is solved on the get-go. Evil is part of the physical realm. That's it. There is no evil spiritual. Now, you're going to run into problems with that everywhere in the New Testament and the Old Testament and in reality. But in Gnosticism, it doesn't have to answer that question because it's built into the cake. The reason why there's evil in this realm is because this realm itself is evil. Well, then you ask, then, how did this realm get evil? Oh, well, that's a bigger question, isn't it? It's because the one who made it is not the ultimate God. Now you see some problems?
Think like that. You have to have a standard to go by to begin with.
Yes. So what is the ultimate standard? We'll get to that. Right. So if the ultimate God is not the one who created it, then wait a second. Who's the God of the Old Testament? And here comes where the rubber meets the road. What is the early church's Bible? There is no New Testament yet. It is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. All of a sudden, Gnosticism says, yeah, none of that. That's not our Scripture. In fact, you will find Gnosticism in its earliest days throwing out the entirety of the Old Testament. Not because it's not inspired. Now here's where you have to really grasp their worldview. It is inspired by a bad God. One that is called Demiurge. And so they define the God of the Old Testament as a malevolent God, a God who was actually created accidentally by the ultimate God, whether by a spare passion or one of the eons, something like this. Nobody really knows. And so you have this God who shows up to Israel, does all of those miracles, actually demonstrates that he has power and creative force and actually is the one who created this world. And the reason there's evil in it is because he's evil. Now do you see the problem? Now just wait. That God was understood by the Israelites to be the ultimate God. He lied to them. That was what Gnosticism was teaching. Jehovah, the God of the Jews, was seen by the Gnostics as the creator of the physical world. But they defined him as a creature that never should have been. An accident by one of the eons may be one of the passions of the God, but the God, the deity, that ultimate one, is largely an unknown ultimate God. We don't know who that is, what it is, or any such thing. What we do know is that the one who created everything that we can see in the physical realm must be an evil God. And so they would grant that the Old Testament is an accurate description of what happened in a lot of senses. Of course, they had a very different concept of accuracy than we do, but regardless of such, they would look at that and say, we'll grant you, this is the God who created the heavens, that created the earth. It's an expansion of the Jews to say he created the heavens too. Jehovah's Scriptures, as far as for authoritative sense for us, however, can be discarded. They're not meant for us. That's not the ultimate God. He's trying to claim he is, but he's lying to everyone, which actually turns the God of the Old Testament into who? Satan. As far as the Christian worldview is concerned, doesn't it? He's the one who's coming and introducing evil into what should have been a good thing, and he isn't. Kind of makes you cry a bit, doesn't it? What kind of foundation do we have for the New Testament then? Well, the New Testament is still being written. There's not a lot of people looking for a foundation in the New Testament. They're looking for something that jives with their philosophy. They're not looking for authoritative scripture on that sense yet. They will soon. And so when they come up and try to understand what is their moral obligation, they don't go to the Jewish scriptures because they should be discarded, because any moral guidance that's found therein will lead you to the God who made this horrible place. Now, that is not compatible with Christianity at all. And yet you will have this sentiment show up in our time all over the place. Whether explicitly or passively, you will have people saying that the Old Testament needs to be discarded, that the church has nothing to do with it. Or you will have just simply in practice people ignoring it. This is the same worldview, and it is not compatible with Christianity. The Bible does not start in Matthew, it starts in Genesis. If it doesn't start in Genesis, none of it has any claim to any cohesive authority that could ever be understood. And so when you have this description coming out of what this created world is like and what its creator is like, all of a sudden you see one of the main distinctives of Gnosticism undermines everything in Christianity. Well, stick with me. That's the first one. What's the second one in your notes? Salvation. We've already discussed this a little bit. Salvation ultimately is death. We get to leave behind this physical existence and go to the spiritual ether where we belong. To use their own words, the ultimate end of all gnosis, Gnostic, knowledge, is metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, which they define as the undoing the sin of material existence and returning to the pleroma. That compendium of emanations of the divine. That sounds fun, doesn't it? Sin itself in this worldview can never be defined in the moral sense. Sin only has to do with the body, therefore it is unimportant. Gnosticism cannot have a doctrine of sin because its doctrine of salvation has nothing to do with it. And if its doctrine of sin has nothing to do with salvation, its doctrine of salvation has nothing to do with eternal life, because eternal life has nothing to do with the body. Which you can see why the early church was going around going, okay, so you may have heard that we follow Jesus and the God of the Old Testament, but we have to define who that is now. Because guess what? The Gnostics didn't stop with casting aside the Old Testament. They did, however, take in a whole pile of the New Testament and say, Jesus is one of the eons, one of the emanations of the divine. And his father is not the God of the Old Testament. His father is the ultimate deity. And so we follow Christ, sure. We follow Christ, yes. Of course, why wouldn't we? He's an expression of the divine. And so you see the early church having to go, yes, I know you say you follow Christ, but let me define who Christ is. And you can see all the early creeds of the church. What do? We believe in the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And then they go through this huge definition of who Jesus is. Why? Because of Gnosticism. What were they doing? And later on, other ones, the Manichaeans and the Arians, we'll get into all that later on some other day. And they go on, they spell, not only was he, how does it go? Sorry, Apostles' Creed, Presbyterian, help me. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, what suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, risen again. That's why these creeds were written. They were defining for people what Christianity actually teaches about God. And look at the rest of the Apostles' Creed. What do we have? Crucified and dead, was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. In other words, his Father is the Almighty, but his Father is also the Creator who made not just the earth, but heaven as well. Everything's written into it because they're spelling out every single piece of this. And from there, he will come to judge the quick, meaning the living people, and the dead. How do you judge the dead? If the dead are already in the spiritual world, they're already perfect. There's no such judgment. He says, no, no, he'll raise them up too. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, universal, church, small c, don't get sidetracked by something 1,000 years later. The communion of saints, we belong together because why? We are the body of Christ. The forgiveness of sins, there's salvation. The resurrection of the body, and then the life everlasting, right? The creeds weren't there so that we can have some dry thing to say. The creeds are not dry. They're meant to define for us what belongs to us, what it is that we preach, so that when we come up to something like Gnosticism, we can go, no, 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 no. You cannot just define away the resurrection of the body. That is a core tenet of the gospel. You can't just toss it away because your philosophy demands it. Kind of like everything else that defines us. And our own society is trying to get us to redefine away all sorts of things. So salvation gets redefined. What's the third thing? You have the created order, or the created world, realm, whatever the case may be. Salvation, the life of the believer. And here's something that you will find all over the place in the New Testament. Gnostics held to the unimportance of the body, and so in order to show how unimportant you thought it was, asceticism and self-denial were enormous parts of this worldview. I don't even have to feed myself. I don't have to take care of myself. You'll see some of this come into monastic traditions a little bit later on, with this idea that we can deny the body so much because we just care about the spirit. And so we just don't feed ourselves. We live in the desert in a cave somewhere because all we're longing for is a spiritual experience. We don't care about the physical realm at all. That makes us super spiritual. No, it doesn't. It makes you an idiot. You were born a physical, spiritual being. Denying the physical does not increase the spiritual. Neither does the other. You are meant to be both together. This is why death is such a horrific event in the life, even of a believer. Now, does it defeat what God is doing in salvation? Of course not. That was exactly why 1 Thessalonians was written. Don't worry about those who have fallen asleep. God hasn't forgotten about them, and their story's not over yet. However, we should mourn. Just not as those who don't have any hope. This is why he expresses all of this. Because we actually do have hope. But there's still something missing because death is so unnatural. So the life of a believer, can you think of one of the letters of Paul who was written against things like asceticism and self-denial? Philosophies of this world that can hold our hearts captive. Book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, the first half of that entire chapter is written against this concept of living. He says it has an appearance of wisdom, but it's of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. It won't stop sin to live the life of an ascetic, of someone who just denies the self. In fact, he calls them worthless. So those three areas, not compatible with Christianity, but central to Gnosticism, okay? The created realm, salvation, and the life of a believer. The real struggle comes down to the person of Jesus, because it is through him that everything was created, it is through him that salvation is worked, and it is through him that we live our lives. We are crucified with Christ. We are no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the Christian worldview interacts with Gnosticism solely focused on the person of Christ. I do believe the church needs to be doing this for the next 100 years in a way we haven't experienced in over 1,000. And unfortunately, we have such a childish view of who Christ is that we think he's just here to be our friend rather than the Lord of all creation. And so our Christology will be called to account with regards to how we interact with our culture very, very near in this near future. And I would say in a very similar way to the early church had to deal with Gnosticism. Because how they wrestle it against all these central concepts of Gnosticism is by focusing squarely on Christ and saying, here is what he has done. Here is who he is. Here is what he will do. Here is what he has promised and why he's good for his word. One of the earliest hymns of the church is actually the very first thing I preached here back in August when I first came on board here. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, turn there, please. You see, in Gnosticism, Jesus is just one of the expressions of the ultimate deity. We don't really know who the Father of Jesus is in Gnosticism. They didn't really fully understand who he was. But they did understand that Jesus would be an expression of him. Just one piece of what is called the Pleroma, just one eon out of that. An eon, not E-O-N, like a span of time. A-E-O-N, an emanation of the divine, right? So this divine cloud, let's call it, emanates out these different eons in Gnosticism. Jesus was defined as one of those, most likely. They're still trying to figure him out. But so is all sorts of other religions, by the way. Remember, Gnosticism, just a Velcro ball running through a burr field. And so anytime they run into another god, we'll go, there's legitimacy in this. Fantastic. He's one of the eons too. Fantastic. This? Okay, great. There's wisdom in the Greek pantheon. Why not? One of the expressions of the divine, one of the bad expressions of the divine, whatever the case may be. And so for Jesus, he's not God, but an emanation from God. One piece of the totality of divine power, which in Greek is the word pleroma. Watch what Paul does with this and thumps them over the skull with. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He does the same thing again. The Gnostics will go, yes, perfect, beautiful. He's not even just a body, he's just an image of it. Fantastic, no problem, great, ultimate spiritual, everything's great. Firstborn of all creation. That's a little weird. Okay, Paul, we'll go with it, I suppose. For by him all things were created. Now, wait a second. That's not good. He probably just means in heaven, right? All the nice, good things? No, in heaven and on earth. Oh, crap. And you can see the Gnostic reading this going like, wait a second, that's not compatible. And so he starts taking them down one by one. In heaven, on earth. In case it wasn't clear, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And here he goes directly into the spiritual world and the physical world. Those terminologies are overlapping in both. All things were created through him, oh my goodness, and for him. In other words, all of creation, this fallen, evil, as they define, world is now just not created by Jesus, who they interact with as one of the eons, but it's for him. And all of a sudden, the Gnostic worldview about the created order just goes, not compatible at all. And Paul's like, yeah, I know. That's because you're not Christians. Keep going. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Let's take down the salvation concept, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. Now here's where he just clunks him over the skull. For in him all the, well, guess what the Greek word is for fullness? Pleroma. All of the divine expression, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's not one of the eons, my Gnostic friends. He is everything emanating from God himself. And all of a sudden, their entire worldview shatters, because in order to see Christ this way, and early Gnostics had great respect for Paul because of his view of the flesh and spirit. And here he's writing specific to Colossae, who themselves dealt with Gnosticism to a great degree, not so much as Corinth, but a great degree in trying to understand this. And so Paul is writing to the church in Colossae and saying, you want to know who Christ is? And here he gives them one of the earliest hymns of the church and says, that's who Christ is. And he is not compatible with Gnosticism at all. All of the pleroma of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the, let me just add a word here, physical blood of the cross. His death, his resurrection, the peace he's working in the midst of it that extends to all of creation, physical, spiritual, everything that emanates from God. The only person that even comes close to expressing Christology like that is John in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Gnostics will say, we might quibble with that last little phrase, but that's just fine. But then you go down a few sentences later and you get, and that Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And everything that's a Gnostic worldview bears out and says, this is not what we believe. And the writers of the New Testament say, yes, we know. We reject your claim that you are another branch of Christianity. You aren't Christians. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. He says, just in case it's not clear, Jesus himself had a body of flesh that died. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Again, to the Christians in Colossae, don't give in to this worldview. Stay firm to the end, because the only hope is in the true gospel of Christ, because outside of that is this hope that will disappoint. You think that settling down in death, you're going to enter the spiritual realms of perfection. Not if you do not follow Christ. And if you see Christ as not the one saving you, but you don't need salvation because salvation is just death, my friend, you will not have salvation. And so he encourages them, do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard, as he says here, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Can you see some things in there that the Christians in Colossae would have seen, but we kind of just pass over? That's why we're doing this. Because as we interact with Christian history that comes after this, we're going to see them interacting with things in ways that just confuse us. But as I always say, if you're studying church history and you come to this time where you see Christians that are doing things you don't understand, you need to study them more. Why did they write the creeds? It wasn't because they liked boring things. It's because they had a battle to fight. And in their culture, that was the way to do it. You had to clearly express what was going on. Because the reality is, you know who was really good about talking about the realities of the world? Gnostics. Really good. They would talk about the world and how it was and everything else. The separation of death being a good thing and all these things. And so the Christians had to come in and define that. Guess who was the first person to release a list of what they called the canonical books? A Gnostic. A Gnostic by the name of Marcion, which we will definitely hear his name again. He releases a list of books, which guess how many of the Old Testament books came with it? Zero. New Testament books, he liked the writings of Paul, mostly, a little bit edited. And we'll take Luke as the gospel because he traveled with Paul. And some of Acts. Well, all of Acts, I suppose. That's fine. And that's it. Everything else is emanations from another deity. Everything from the Old Testament, that's an abhorrent deity that has nothing to do with Jesus. And so Jesus is not seen as the Messiah in this worldview. Jesus is seen as something completely other. Which, as you can understand, seeing as the Jews were so wrong about their Messiah because they were trying to predict it, not Christians, since they were so wrong about the future that was proclaimed to them because it wasn't meant to be clear, once things happened, nobody listened to them. Because the Jews were wrong about the Messiah, thoroughly and completely. Every prediction was wrong. And so when the Gnostics come in, they go, it's like, well, of course Jesus isn't the Messiah. Does he fit any of the definitions you've had of the Messiah anywhere in all of your history? And the answer was, yeah, no. And yet in retroflex, as the Christians come in, we go, now hold on just a minute there. He does, but only after the fact. And now that we go back, we can see why stories like Joseph existed. We can see why antitypes like Jacob, who couldn't love the unlovely wife, is actually an antitype of Jesus who can love an unlovely wife. We can actually see people that whose lives and messages foreshadowed Messiah in ways that weren't expressed come clear with Christ. And why Christ can walk around saying, you search the scriptures because you think you'll find salvation. Guess what? They all speak of me. Every one of them. And we can see the gospel preached even to Adam and Eve. With regards to the serpent and the condemnation that comes down on his head. You will bruise his heel, sure, but he'll crush your head. This is one of the reasons why I focus on communion so much in the life of the church. Because it constantly, constantly works as a corrective against the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of Christ to give us physical pictures of who he is and what he has done is a wisdom I cannot even begin to express how marvelous it is. Because what he has done is expressed to us just in a ritual of the church something we just do over and over again, he reminds us who he is and what he has done. And it's simple and it's complex, just like bread and just like wine, simple and complex. If you do something wrong with it, it doesn't work. If it is an incomplete wine, it will spoil. If it is not a balanced bread, it will be hard, it will be inedible, or it will not digest well. The pictures are marvelous because they require balance, they require forethought, they require preparation, sometimes in the sense of years. You can't just make up your mind. Again, go back to a society when there's no grocery stores like this. You can't just make up your mind, tonight I'm having bread and wine. And then you go out to your vineyard and you pick some grapes and you smash them and you go like, okay, when's it going to be wine? No, you had to be preparing this long in advance. Same with bread. It takes time. You can't just go and spread some seeds out and expect wheat the next day. Patience. Time, it's built into all of the pictures of this, which all of them would have heard the moment that he said these things. But again, how many of you have made homemade wine? We don't even interact with this in our culture, and yet they interacted with it every day. These are the things they heard. These are the things they saw. These are the things they were reminded of. And here's the wisdom of it. It kept them from things like Gnosticism very clearly. Because what were they celebrating communion? But the body of Christ. The physical body of Christ. That's also spiritual. And this also protects us from thinking it's merely bread and that there's nothing spiritual going on. There is something spiritual going on. Especially in the gathered assembly as we come together to honor Christ. What is more spiritual than that in our lives, may I put forth? Christ teaches us not to swing to the extremes. He is not merely a man, and he is not, forgive me, there's no other English way to say this, merely God. He is both. And we have to maintain both. And at times that confuses us, at times that makes us frustrated. How do you have a divine nature and a human nature? How does that work? And so we get all confused when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's almost sounding like he has a different will than the Father, that like he doesn't want to die, but I guess, God, you're making me die or something like that. That's not what he's saying. He is a human. Death is terrifying. Period. It's not something humans are supposed to experience, and it certainly isn't something the divine human should have ever experienced. And yet it's what he came to do. And this is why the book of Hebrews puts it forth that the reason he did it is because there was a joy set before him to endure the cross. Hebrews chapter 12. Do you know what that joy was? You and me. His bride that he came from heaven to seek. Not just relationship, but deep an abiding life, abundant for all time. So why does he endure the cross? Because he loves us with an irreplaceable and indestructible love. Why? It is not, my friends, because we earned it or because we were so lovely. It is because he is the one who loves the unlovely wife. As the church's history moves on, Gnosticism grows stronger and stronger and stronger. And different philosophies give way and enter in. You'll see other ones come up that bore out of it. But Gnosticism is always in the background. And it plays a minor role through the medieval times and through the Middle Ages. But after the Protestant Reformation, it had a great resurgence. And in these days, it's having a greater resurgence still into the world that we can define well as neo-Gnosticism. It's essentially trying to take Christianity and marry it with paganism. And it is an enormous force in the world today that most Christians have never even considered. And when I say force, I mean that. It's not, I mean, you can go and find, you can actually Google map search a Gnostic church. There's like 18 of them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about it in our pews and in our minds, because it is a way of approaching the world. And if we are not careful, it creeps into our gospels. It creeps into our churches and our practices and everything. It becomes about spiritual experiences rather than actual truth. It becomes about me rather than about all of us. It becomes about, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it's about what I think it means. It shows up in a number of different ways that as we come to the modern church, should this church history class last that long, as we come to the modern church, you will certainly learn to appreciate much more so, because the ways that we interact with the world really have a lot to teach us from the early church, because the things that they were interacting with and the things that we are interacting with are a lot closer than I think you might imagine. And as we go forward into them experiencing persecution, because this is the last of the foundation lectures of the world that the early church was in, we're going to get into the people and the times and what happened in the fall of Jerusalem and the persecutions next week. A lot of what they do during those times will make a lot more sense with this as the backdrop. I'm almost afraid to ask if there's any questions about Gnosticism and Greek dualism. How about questions at all with regards to any of this? Or even, you know, I came here to hear about, you know, Christian persecution or the fall of Jerusalem and you let me down. You can just let me know that too. That's okay. That is coming. That's next week for sure.
Well, it's something of a tangential thought, but I hadn't put it together before. But thinking of the Gnostic belief of the value of esoteric knowledge,
yes,
having the divine spark, I think of all of the various organizations that exist now, like the Rosicrucians.
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
An example of that still today.
Yep. Yeah, actually, you will find examples of it. Now, I'll make sure this recording never gets to some of the people I go to seminary with, but in the Quakers, where they say the divine spark is within us all, right? And they were reacting against the modernists who were saying the divine spark in all of us is reason. And this is where the scientific revolution came from, right? So all of this comes out of a Gnostic worldview, especially out of the Renaissance that we've worked through before, as they go back to Greek thought. But yes, you're exactly right. There's resurgences of it even in that area. Absolutely. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to push on the next,
that's okay.
Give us some examples of the neo-Gnosticism that's in the churches today.
Oh, boy. That is jumping 1,900 years ahead. Examples of neo-Gnosticism in the church today. Okay, I'll do some ones that hit a little close to home. When we present the gospel, for instance, do you know where you're going when you die? Do you see any of the apostles in the New Testament putting this forth? In fact, is that the apostolic witness? The apostolic witness is God has set a day on which he will judge the earth and the world and everyone who dwells in it by the righteousness of the man Jesus Christ, and he has given assurances of this by raising him from the dead. Repent and believe in the good news of Christ. It's not about us and where we go when we die. That's one of the effects of the gospel. That's not the gospel. And trying to convince people with one of the benefits of the gospel rather than the gospel himself is one of the ways neo-Gnosticism has. Now, just because it's helped infiltrate to us, it doesn't mean that it's wrong or people hasn't been saved by that. Some have. I'm just saying that is one of the signs of it coming in, because we talk about it as where we go when we die, as if that's the ultimate decision. Because the ultimate decision actually comes down, well, I don't want to live in heaven forever. That's not what the Christian gospel and hope is. The new heavens and new earth is the ultimate dwelling place of believers. A physical, glorified, spiritual, physical existence with our Christ, who is a physical, spiritual existence as well, forever. A world that Peter describes as a world in which righteousness dwells with no sin. We don't live in that now, but we groan for it, as Paul says. So that would be one of the ways we interact with it. I will say one of the other ways is we simply don't care about the world that we live in. We just look forward to leaving it. And so all of our focus comes on heaven and heavenly things and spiritual experiences. So that one will be a little further from home. Spiritual experiences in worship services rather than God is actually working on us as we worship Him as it is. We just want to make it emotional. That's a very Gnostic concept, at least neo-Gnostic, where we want to just feel a certain way rather than recognize a certain person and give Him the recognition and glory He deserves, due not only to what He has done, but because of who He is. And so I will say that's another way that neo-Gnosticism has definitely crept into the church. We think worship is about us, and it just isn't. It's about God. And one of the effects is it does work on us, but that's not what it is. And that's usually where you get this difficulty with Gnosticism, is it'll focus so much on the effects that it'll never put forth its claims. You'll see this in the emergent church all the time, always asking questions and never answering them, right? And so, what do you think about this? Right? So all of that to say, it's not just about the effects of worship. It's not just about the effects of salvation. It's about what is salvation rightly defined and rightly preached, and what is worship rightly done and rightly executed. And then the effects come afterwards. But always putting the cart before the horse is a huge neo-Gnosticism thing. Absolutely. And it is, unfortunately, all over the place. So we get a very pragmatic view of the world. Instead of asking, what ought we to do, we say, what has the best effects? What leads to the best results? And actually, you and I talked about this week. What's the definition of success for a Christian minister? It's not outcomes, it's faithfulness, regardless of outcomes. And it seems almost antithetical to the way that our culture thinks, because it actually is. Our culture likes to measure successes quantitatively. We don't like to think about qualitatives. We like to measure things, we like to exude them in a certain way, but then this way comes out. Another one that hits not even close to home is in the postmodern theological world, right? Postmodern theology is not something that is dealt with a lot in the church, but it's present in a lot of the church. I had a postmodern theologian as a teacher for one of my classes once. He and I do not agree on many, 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 many things, because I'm a premodern. I actually believe God gives us the ultimate source of knowledge, that we don't actually arise to it ourselves in the modern, nor do we deny that anyone has a concept of it in postmodernity. And so he actually holds to panentheism, which is God is in everything. Not that God is everything, but God is in everything. You hear that divine spark language? It's in all of us. It's coming back, and it is coming back with force and bite, because now pastors are being trained in it, and they don't have the wisdom to stay away from it. And I have watched, and now I don't even care if people in my seminary hear this recording, I have watched dozens of them sit in there and feed on this like it is the most glorious meal they've ever had. And they have no idea what they're bringing home to their churches. None. It's like a time bomb of theological ruin. What's that? Don't you know, you crazy person, that we have to demythologize Paul? Don't you know? I mean, the liberals taught us this. This is great, right? Paul was essentially a chauvinistic, crazy person that, God sort of worked through him a bit. If it's inspiring to you, that's fine. That's okay. But wherever he disagrees with us, guess who's wrong? Paul. And this is how you'll see this approach to Scripture. We'll verify it where it agrees with us, but then when it doesn't agree with us, we'll correct it or demythologize it or something. That's the sure sign that you're dealing with somebody that's not a Christian. Let me clarify this specifically, because it comes up all the time with this. Who wins in the end when there's a disagreement? Is it man or God? And you will see it come up every time with Gnosticism, man will win. Man will win. And you will see it come up in neo-Gnosticism. You'll see it in these false Christianities that keep coming up. And I'm not just casting everyone under a bus. I'm saying at the end of the day, if you get to override God, you're not a Christian. Period. That's not how this works. God is the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the source of truth. If you're the source of truth, I don't want to live anymore, to be perfectly honest. And that's essentially how it comes down. And so I think a lot of Christians think we're still in this conservative liberal debate. That died away about 40 years ago. We are in a debate with people who don't speak the language. There is no debate anymore. There's no way to talk. And you will see this going forward more and more when we try to use just normal language to define something as simplistic as marriage. And we have to write our marriage statements. What do we have to say? Okay, let's make sure we got all this squared away. A man who was born a man, natural man, has to be married to a woman who's natural born woman. We have to correct everything. Why? And we have to be careful with that language because we know our culture is insane right now. Right? Now, I'm not saying this so that we go, oh, we hate these people. Nothing of the sort. You are in bondage to these identities. We have an ultimate identity in Christ. Would you like to know about him? Yes, and which is why we have to stick with Scripture all the time. But eventually, the culture comes up to us and asks a question, who is Jesus? Now, you can take them through 8 epistles of the New Testament and argue who Jesus is if you can maintain that attention. But our culture doesn't have that attention span. And where they're met with, we have to be concise and descript. Some of the resistances to things like creeds and stuff is going to have to die away, because we used to joke almost, right? No creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible, and think, well, that in and of itself is a creedal statement. So now you have to define what the Bible is. You have to say how you know what the Bible is, how you came to recognize it, how to interpret it. Who is Christ? Well, you have to describe where we know about him. What does the word Christ mean? It's just the Greek translation of Messiah. What's a Messiah? Where does that promise come from? I mean, you have to build these things, and you have to interact with people where they're at, and where they're at is not in Scripture. So if you can maintain their attention, please take them to the Scriptures. That's the ultimate source. But if they're looking to just ask you a question, who is Jesus, at some point we're going to have to summarize. And when we summarize, we want to make sure that we're accurately maintaining interpretation as the Bible puts itself forward. And this is one of the reasons why it's important to do good work like this. Because when we come down to it, I hope next time you jump into Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, you're going to appreciate that Paul is, I mean, if this was a wrestling match, he is KOing Gnosticism. They are out for the count. Man, there is nothing coming back because he just destroyed every one of their main tenets over and over and over again. By the way, in a poem that they can sing at church. There's a reason for it. There's a reason why our songs for thousands of years have been expressing theology and reminding us what has Christ done and who is Christ. What is the church? What is our relationship to one another? All of these things. It's not just about us, as many modern songs like to sing. But it is also about us. You have a lot of the Psalms that talk about the personal experience. Don't sidetrack on that. Okay, any other questions? We're at 8:05. We're a little bit past our time, believe it or not, or definitely believe it. Anything else? Okay, be prepared for classic history next time. Next time we're going to be dealing with persecutions and the fall of Jerusalem and some of the earliest church fathers and some of the things they wrestled against and some of the suffering of the earliest martyrs. Okay, let's pray as we go. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you are God above all gods. We thank you that when you created this world, you did not create it accidentally. You created it on purpose. That you knew all of us, as your word says, before even the world was. that you intended to save us and the story of redemption worked out the way you planned. We thank you, Father, that that story enables us and intended for us to all be in this room together, joined physically and spiritually at the same time. We thank you, Father, for this. We thank you for your Son, most of all, who works salvation in the midst of this world that offers all sorts of other hopes that disappoint. We thank you for your Spirit, who is a down payment and promise of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time when we will wake up from our graves and look you face to face and stand there not clothed in our righteousness nor in our identities, but clothed in the robes and righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Father, for this undying promise that we take to our graves. We look forward to the world to come. We pray you be glorified even in our imaginations in the midst of it as we anticipate a world that our eyes have never seen but will certainly one day see. We thank you for it, Father, ahead of time. We look forward to smelling the grass. In your Son's name, amen.